come down and threaten us.
Is the singularity near?
The military-industrial complex.
The truth is out there.
The seven mountains of the influencers of culture.
To be as gods, you know, catapult of propaganda.
From a mostly secure, undisclosed split metal location in a cul-de-sac somewhere in the heartland of America, this is A View from the Bunker. Now, here's Derek Gilbert.
Many great Christian patriots throughout history claimed that their actions were for God and country, but all too often we get those two priorities reversed. Welcome to A View from the Bunker. I'm Derek Gilbert. Appreciate you listening at VFTB.net or watching on the YouTube channel, youtube.com/Derek Gilbert. Our guest is a gentleman who's written a very timely book, and it's going to be very interesting to see how the Christian public reacts to this new book. He is a teacher, a copywriter, and an author. This is his eighth book. Since 2006, he's been a member of a house church that's given away 100% of the offerings it's collected to the poor. When's the last time you were a member of a church that gave away 100% of its offerings instead of devoting it to the building fund or what have you? He's the author of such books as The Power of Weakness, This Is My Body, Ecclesia as God Intended, The Gospel for Here or to Go, and his new book, Jesus Untangled, Crucifying Our Politics to Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb. It's our honor to welcome Keith Giles back to the program. Keith, it's good to see you.
Thank you so much. I am very blessed and honored to be here, Derek. Thank you for having me.
Well, every time we talked in the past, there are a couple of previous interviews people can listen to at vftb.net, but they were audio only. This time we've got the video as well. And by the way, if you're watching and wondering why I'm wearing a baseball cap, Christmas week, hair needs cutting. Yeah, so hat hair is what I've got going on today, hence the hat and the headphones, which I know is a really interesting look. Your book, Jesus Untangled, coming in the wake of a remarkable presidential campaign, most unusual of my half century on this earth. And you're approaching the topic maybe in a way that's a little bit different from many Christians in America. I mean, 80% of us voted for Donald Trump in the most recent election, according to the exit polls. And a lot of us got very passionate about the election. It was very easy, even for those of us who were really trying to keep a handle on it, to let those, to keep our priorities straight, to keep God and country in the correct order. What was it that motivated you to write Jesus Untangled?
Well, yeah, Derek, this is something that you're right. It is a timely book. And if I could have written faster, I might have completed it before the election. But my realization is that Christians in America especially are going to be entangled, you know, long after the election is over. And so this is something that's been going on a long time. I think my motivation for writing the book was a little bit of my own story. I used to be very much someone who was, you know, from the moment I was old enough to vote, I was registered Republican, straight ticket Republican, voted for Reagan, voted against Clinton, listened to Rush Limbaugh, read his books, was a member of the NRA. I was as much as deep as I could get. I was in it and loved it and thought this is the truth and this is everything. I was in the right place. And then slowly over the last, probably over the last 15 years or so, I kind of just started to become a little bit more aware of my own entanglement. And this is what the book is about, is how I feel like Christians too often in America, are more American than Christian. And one of the theses of the book is that really maybe one of the greatest threats to Christianity in America is American Christianity. And what I mean by that is we've sort of created this subculture of Christianity that is really more American than Christian. And what I mean by that is, let me just play this little thought process with you. This is something I do in the book, but I've also tried to do this with people in real life to help them understand, either to see their own entanglement and to even conceptualize the reality of not being entangled. So let's just say someone in South Korea or communist China hears the gospel somehow, they hear about Jesus, they hear about the good news of the kingdom, they genuinely have a conversion experience, they come to complete faith in Christ, and they are now a follower of Christ, they're our brother in Christ. Do they also, at that same moment, become a Republican? Do they also become a conservative or even a Democrat or a capitalist? Well, of course they don't. And so not only is it possible to be a genuine, true follower of Jesus apart from our politics, the other thing that I want Christians to understand is that most of the Christians living on this planet are not Americans. And so they're not capitalists, and they're not Democrats, and they're not Republicans, and they have a completely beautiful and amazing and genuine relationship with Jesus, completely apart from everything that we think, we tend to believe, is necessary to be a good Christian. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And so what I hope to accomplish in this book is to help Christians begin to see that not only is it possible, that actually it's really preferable, that in many ways our entanglement with politics, with for many different reasons, ends up weakening, diluting the gospel, and also begins to divert our attention away from the kingdom and from Jesus as really the primary way of solving problems and changing the world. We start to believe that, well, the best way to change the world, the best way to improve the world is we just got to find that perfect politician and vote him in, because then everything will be wonderful, but it won't.
You open the book by writing that, asking the question, what do you get when you mix religion and politics? And the answer you give is you get politics. Why
yes.
is that mix so corrosive to politics? Why can't religion, our faith, inform our politics and change the way we do politics?
Yeah, well, and again, I take a whole book to try to explain that. But I think in general, what happens is, yeah, when you mix, that's an old joke, by the way, when you what yeah. you get when you mix religion and politics, you get politics. Well, because politics is its own thing. Politics is about power, corruption, compromise. It's essentially about passing laws and policies, and really, that is not the business of the church. That is not who we are. That's not what we're called to do. So, for example, and it's a valid question. I think, you know, I think that's probably one of the most common questions people might have when this topic comes up is, well, why can't I do both? Why can't I be a really, you know, good American and be involved in that and also be a follower of Jesus? Well, Jesus suggests that we really can't have two masters. We're called ambassadors. You know, if I was the ambassador of France, I'm not allowed to vote in French elections. I'm not even allowed to pledge allegiance, to stand up at a sporting event and pledge allegiance to the French flag. That's an act of treason.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I understand, and part of it is the worldview. If you have a worldview that, let's say, nationalism and Christianity are running parallel. They're parallel tracks. They're both running in the same direction. Then it would be possible to sort of straddle one and the other at the same time. But see, I think that's part of our deception. I think that what's actually happening is that the kingdom of God runs north, and the kingdoms of this world run south. And it's impossible to go both north and south at the same time. If you attempt that, you're going to be running in circles or standing still. And Jesus calls us, the whole point of what he calls us to do is to repent, to turn around, to go the other way. There are the ways of this world, and the ways of this world include politics and war and compromise and power and those kinds of things. And so those are the things we're supposed to be, Jesus is calling us out of, to turn away from, and to go in a different direction. It's an opposite direction. And that involves a forsaking of those ways. And the early Christians called it, had a word for it. They called it the two kingdoms kind of theory. And it was the idea that there was the kingdom of this world, and that was this one thing. But then there was the kingdom of God, and it was something completely and totally different, with its own set of values, its own its own agenda and its own purpose. In other words, Jesus is a king. We follow a king. We already have a king. And we are already, because of him, brought into a kingdom that has its own agenda, its own campaign, its own platform, its own purpose. And if you jump forward to the, jump back to the book of Revelation, what you see is that the enemies of Jesus in Revelation are referred to as the kings of this world and the nations. So for us to remain loyal and in love with our nation kind of puts us on the other side of Jesus. In other words, it's Jesus and his kingdom versus all the other kingdoms of the world. It doesn't say the evil kingdoms. It doesn't say the bad ones. It says all of them, because all of the kingdoms of this world, and unfortunately America falls into that category, are not following Christ. They're not seeking to advance his kingdom or his gospel. I don't think they really can. I don't think Jesus was addressing nations when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. He was speaking to people, to individuals. And so this is part of why I think it becomes such a dangerous thing. And in studying this book, I came across some really great quotes from people like C.S. Lewis, surprisingly enough, William Wilberforce, and others who warned Christians, like, don't pursue politics as your goal. Don't pursue politics as a means of changing or transforming the world. Here's one of the most amazing things I think Christians miss is that the average Christian already has more power to transform their culture than any president we have ever elected. And that's what we miss if we put our hope in politics. That Jesus calls us to seek first his kingdom, and he already has given us a way of transforming this world. We just have to stick with that.
I'm reminded that one of the temptations that Jesus endured was being taken to a very high place by Satan and shown all the kingdoms of the world, who told him, these are mine to give to whomever I will, if you just bow the knee to me. And so I wonder if that doesn't sort of preclude politics as an avenue to changing human hearts, because they're pretty much already controlled by the enemy.
Yeah, exactly. It's sort of like thinking we can beat the enemy at his own game. Like, he invented this thing. It's been around a long time.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And, you know, let me also point out, too, because someone made a comment to me about this, like, but what about King David? Right. And what about, there's all these godly kings in the Old Testament. Right. And so God wasn't, that can't mean God is against politics. God is against godly rulers. Because, again, look at King David. I mean, he's a perfect example. And again, there's other godly kings throughout Israel's history. But I would remind you, I would want Christians to remember, kingship was never God's idea.
That's right.
It was actually he relented. Because the people continually called out for a king like all the other nations had. And what he said to the prophet was, hey, they're not rejecting you as king. They're rejecting me as their king. And essentially what Jesus is doing, one of the important things Jesus is doing when he shows up on the scene, is to say he wants to reestablish God as king. He says, no, all right, fine. Yeah, you at first it was, God was speaking to you directly through that cloud. And you didn't like that. And you said, Moses, no, don't. We don't want that. Why don't you speak to us? Okay, so then, all right, he let you do that. And then it was, we don't want the prophet to speak to us, God. We just want a king like everybody else has. So then again, they rejected God as king. And so there's been these, we as a people have been moving away from God as our king from the beginning. Jesus shows up and says, look, the kingdom is here. I'm the king. Submit, surrender your life to me. Seek first the kingdom of God. Right. And so Jesus is reestablishing this kingdom of God. And for us then to sort of go back and say, yeah, but, we really like a really good king. We still feel like the world would be a better place if we just had a really good king, a really good president, a really good government. And again, we're doing it again. Instead of saying, no, our king is God, our king is Jesus. And and we're going to trust in him and follow him and not worry about this other stuff because he's in control.
Well, one of the things that I thought was really interesting in studying for the book that that I'm working on now was the story of Gideon. And, you know, in church, or especially in Sunday school, we always hear about the, you know, the original 300 and the remarkable victory of 300 men over 135,000, the Bible tells us, which is incredible. But the odds were so incredible. And that's the reason God sent all of the other Israelites home, was to make the point that this victory is being won by me, not by Gideon or these 300 men.
Right.
And yet, the first thing that the Israelites did when he got back from chasing the 135,000 men back into the deserts of Syria was, hey, let's make him the king. And Gideon, says, no, 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 I don't want to be the king. Just give me all the gold, which was a lot. I actually calculated it's like about $700,000 worth of gold. And then he made an ephod out of it, which was a priestly garment that only the Levites were supposed to wear.
Yeah.
And then he named one of his sons Abimelech, which means my father, the king. And of course, he was the one who slaughtered the other 69 sons of Gideon and set himself up as a king. So, it never works out as well as we hope. One of the key themes in our election was nationalism. One of the things that came out about Hillary Clinton through the WikiLeaks disclosures was her speech to a group of bankers in Brazil about how she wanted to create a regional union, North and South America, an American union similar to the European Union. And, you know, as an American, North American, United citizen of the United States, that bothered me a little bit because I'm not sure that those bankers have the same interests in mind that or the same priorities that I would have for my family, my daughter, and, you know, whatever future grandchildren I might have. You argue in the book, Jesus Untangled, that nationalism is a hindrance to the gospel. So my question to you is, how do we as Christians balance the interest of a nation with the interest of making disciples of all nations?
Right. Well, again, it's one of these things where I think part of the challenge is when we say we. And so, and for the longest time, I was definitely in that group when we say, well, what do we do about ISIS? What do we do about whatever problems, social problem or political problem? What do we do about, you know, these kinds of things? Well, when we speak of we should really only be speaking of the body of Christ. And so what does the body of Christ do about those things? Well, what does our King tell us to do? Well, he tells us to go into the world and preach the good news of the kingdom to every creature. He gave us a Sermon on the Mount where he told us how we are to live, how we are to behave, how we are. In other words, Jesus has given us a weapon, and he's given us an incredibly powerful weapon, one that I would submit that if politicians could get their hands on it and had a similar weapon, in other words, if they had a weapon that would, wait a minute, we can transform people's hearts and minds from the inside out, whoa, hey, give me some of that. Well, they can't do that. All they can really do is, like I said, pass laws, create policies and legislations. The body of Christ has been given a weapon designed by the greatest mind the universe has ever known, and that weapon is intended to transform everyone around us, one person at a time, into people who look and act like Jesus. So that's how we transform the world. That's how we deal with violence. That's how we deal with issues, with corruption, with those kinds of things. Again, it's sort of a, it's a preemptive thing. So we preemptively affect the culture by, you know, potentially creating people who don't want to do things that are against God. And that's how we do it. Now, again, the early church had this two kingdoms view. Romans 13 illustrates this, I believe, very, very well as well. There is the state, right, that wields the sword, and that is an instrument of God. God has set up governments for that purpose, but he set up the church as a separate thing to carry the cross. And so we think we can carry both, but it doesn't say that. Actually, Paul even says that we carry weapons of righteousness in both hands. which means we don't have a hand free to carry the sword or to wield the government power. The government does their stuff. They stay over there and they do their stuff. We stay on our side and we simply focus our attention on doing exactly what Jesus called us to do with full and complete assurance, because we've read the end of the book, that we do win in the end, that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God. And he accomplishes that, again, by this sort of this little virus, this little yeast that he's released into the world about 2,000 years ago. And it is slowly but very effectively spread from the Middle East all the way around the globe to transform people from the inside out into people who act and look and behave like Jesus. And his intention is that that would continue. And that's our mission. That's our goal. When we say, what do we do about these other things involving politics? Well, I would say we do nothing. We trust that people involved in government will take care of government. People involved in the military, they'll go and fight wars. That's what they do. That's what they're, you know, that's what they're all about. We're called to something different and special. In fact, you know, can I read this real quick?
Sure.
There was a quote that I came across. And then the early church had a really amazing perspective on this. Origen, who was actually kind of involved in a little debate with a guy named Celsus. Luckily, they wrote these things down. It wasn't just a verbal conversation, so we have a record of it. And he was responding to the critique of the Christian church. Again, this is in the early, sort of like late first century, early second century. He was responding to the critique that, hey, why don't Christians participate in politics? And this was his answer. He said, "It is not for the purpose of escaping our public duties that Christians decline public office, but that they may reserve for themselves a diviner and more necessary service in the Church of God for the salvation of men. And this service is at once necessary and right." And he continues, "We recognize in each state the existence of another national organization, the Church, or the body of Christ, founded by the Word of God. And we exhort those who are mighty in word of, and blameless life to rule over the churches. Those who are ambitious of ruling, we reject," meaning those who are ambitious of being in charge, we reject. "But we constrain those who, through excess of modesty, are not easily induced to take a public charge in the church. And those who rule over us well are under the constraining influence of the great King, whom we believe to be the Son of God, God the Word. And if those who govern in the church and are called rulers of the divine nation, that is the church, rule well, they rule in accordance with the divine commands and never suffer themselves to be led astray by worldly policy." And he goes on to basically say, look, when we in the body of Christ have a great leader, someone who's humble and sincere, someone who isn't, who almost we have to convince to step into a place of leadership because they're not ambitious. Right. But we recognize there is something really special and important and remarkable about this person, their character. We want them to be great leaders in the body of Christ. And what we don't want is for them. Why would we want to lose them?
Yeah.
Right. It's like, why would you, if you have a great, if you have like the all-star running back, why would you want to trade him to another team? Like, what would be the point of that? How would that help you?
Yeah.
And so, you know, again, that's that idea from the beginning. Again, it wasn't just because, oh, we don't care about those things. We just see that it's more important that we do our job. And that's how we influence the culture. Trust me, you want us to be doing what we're doing because we're turning your neighbors into people that won't steal your stuff.
Right.
And won't try to stab you and won't try to, you know, commit adultery with your wife. That you want us doing that. That's the church's job, and we're going to do that. And you guys worry about the civic stuff.
Yeah, it makes all the sense in the world. When people behave as though they're going to be judged by the omnipotent, omniscient creator of all things at the end of their lives, they tend to exercise a little more restraint. When people behave as though the only restraining force on their lives is the risk benefit analysis, you know, what are the odds of me getting caught and what happens if I get caught?
Right.
then the only way to keep order is through authoritarianism, basically
right.
Keeping people down at the point of a gun. And so, yeah, it makes all the sense in the world. If we change hearts from the ground up, you don't need a dictatorial government because people will basically keep themselves under control. If people won't keep themselves under control, the only way to impose order is at the point of a gun. And unfortunately, the church seems to have traded one for the other. If we take control of the reins of government, we can force people to behave, which is kind of fair, which is pharisaical when you think about it.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So where did we go wrong in church history then? I mean, even here in America, we got off to a pretty good start where at the Massachusetts Bay Colony, preachers, pastors weren't allowed to hold public office because they didn't want them distracted from studying and preaching the word, didn't want them bogged down with civic affairs like adjudicating between, you know, Farmer Jones's, you know, and his neighbor over the, you know, the pig that they're arguing over.
right.
Where did we go wrong and start getting tangled? And you use that phrase in the book. Where did we get entangled in the trap of civic government as Christians?
Wow. There is sort of a twofold process, I think. And by the way, too, you're talking about history. I would recommend anybody interested in that early American history to read Roger Williams.
Yes.
Read about him. He was one of the first real warriors of what I'm talking about of entanglement, right? Of warning the church not to become entangled. An excellent defense of what I'm talking about. So I think entanglement in America specifically has historically, it's been a very slow process. And in the book, I did quite a bit of research, we don't have time to go into all the details of it. But essentially what happened was in the 50s, there was a concerted effort, a very specific effort to entangle evangelical Christian churches. Several ministers were employed in this process to entangle the message they were giving from the pulpits with aligning the church with corporations and convincing Christians that by supporting certain policies and voting for certain people and voting for certain things, that by protecting corporations, in other words, a government that could or that would be motivated to restrict a corporation would be the same government who would be motivated to restrict Christians and Christianity. And so, hey, it's in your best interest. Let's work together here to kind of keep government in check or get the government to do what we want. And so that was sort of the beginning of that. And there's several books that that I quote that document this process. And it was something, again, people were not aware of it. This is something that's only come out as people have gone back through history and found, you know, at the time, no one had any idea this was going on.
Yeah. And by the way, people watching, if you saw me turn around while Keith was talking here just a moment ago, there's a book on my shelf back here by Martin Erdmann called Building the Kingdom of God on Earth, which actually goes back even further to the 30s and the work of the Dulles brothers to bring churches together to try to work for world peace by bringing the church into the realm of civic government to try to avoid another World War I. But as you say, what happened was churches essentially found themselves in service to corporate interests.
Yes. And so, yeah, what happened, a couple of the books that I reference in mine is there's a Princeton historian by the name of Kevin Kruse with a K, K-R-U-S-E. He has a book called One Nation Under God, How Corporate America Invented Christian America.
Hmm.
And then there's another book that also kind of goes hand in hand with that by Kim Phillips Fine called Invisible Hands that documents really how 1950s corporations and the Christian church kind of got entangled together. So that's one thing. But of course, then we have, and I lived through this, and you did as well, what happened with the moral majority in the 80s electing Reagan. And that is, I think, what really cemented where we are now. And there's actually, by the way, an excellent book called Blinded by Might, which I highly recommend as well if anyone's interested in this topic. It's written by Cal Thomas and Ed Dobson, who were the two Christian, basically, co-leaders of the moral majority with Jerry Falwell. And so years after, you know, this all kind of fell apart, they together co-wrote this book, Blinded by Might, where they really just admit, you know what, guys, we were wrong. We were off base. We did not accomplish what we hoped we were going to accomplish. We've kind of got played. And see, this is the other reason why I think it's Christians don't get this, that we're being manipulated. You know, there is a we're being promised things. If you haven't noticed, we get promised things all the time and then right. we never get them. I want to read this real quick. This is a quote from that book, Blinded by Might, by Dobson. He says, upon reflection, well, let me see. Let me back up. So he asked this question. Did the moral majority really make a difference? During the height of the moral majority, we were taking in millions of dollars a year. We published a magazine, organized state chapters, lobbied Congress, aired a radio program, and more. Did it work? Is the moral condition of America better because of our efforts? Huh. Even a casual observance of the current moral climate suggests that despite all the time, money, and energy, despite the political power, we failed. Things have not gotten better. They have gotten worse. And the thing that they document in their book, and again, they lived through this. They were in meetings with Ronald Reagan and his team, with Jerry Falwell. They were behind those closed door meetings where they were promised, hey, if you elect me president, I'm going to put prayer back in schools. I'm going to pass legislation that's going to overturn Roe versus Wade. We're gonna take care of this abortion issue. So what did we do? Well, we rallied together as a huge voting bloc, and we voted him in for two terms. Mm-hmm. And what did he do for us? Nothing. Yeah. And they admit that they only heard those kinds of conversations and promises before an election, but after an election, it was crickets. And I talk about in the book, this is something that I think, again, I want Christians to get this. Because, first of all, I'm not in favor of abortion. I think abortion ends a human heartbeat. I think it is wrong. And I think it would be the world would be a better place if we didn't have abortions.
Right.
However, what we need to understand is that the conservative Republican political machine has figured out that they have this shiny red button. And if they hold that button out to us, and that button, by the way, is the abortion issue. And if they hold that button out to us and promise us that, hey, guys, if you will vote, give us power, vote us in, give us what we want, we promise we are going to disconnect this shiny red button and we're going to take this thing away. And so what do we do? Yay, okay. And we vote him in. And then you know what? Then that button goes back into the closet
right.
until the next election. And it would be – it's my dad had a comment once about – we were watching the Jerry Lewis Labor Day telethon, you know, for like the 10th year in a row, whatever. And I remember saying to my dad, they keep raising millions and millions of dollars. How come they've never found any cure for this? And my dad just made an observation. He says, you know, there's no money in finding a cure. There's money in research.
Right.
And that's a similar mechanism. In other words, there's no political advantage for them to absolutely overturn Roe versus Wade and make that go away forever. Because now, next election cycle, what would they do or say to get you know, get us charged up?
Yeah.
And so I think we need to understand that we're being played. Now, again, I think abortion's wrong, and I think we should do something about it. And I talk about in the book the fact that, you know what, there was a successful church-led pro-life movement in the 30s and 40s that actually did reduce abortions in this country. But not through political means. Primarily, it was through what I'm talking about.
Changing hearts.
We came alongside unwed mothers. We opened shelters and homes for them. We ran adoption programs if they wanted to adopt their children. Or we ran programs to give them skills so they could, you know, go to school and get a job and take care of their child if they wanted to keep their child. And there was also a component that worked to sort of like to help single young men understand that first they shouldn't be having sex outside of marriage, but if they got someone pregnant, that they were responsible for taking care of that child. And that worked. So again, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Yeah. We just keep thinking, you know, look, we had two terms of Reagan. We had one term of George Bush. We had two terms of George W. Bush. And during those times, we also had majority Republican Congress right, at several right. points. And at those points, did they even try to overturn Roe versus Wade? No, because that is not – that's not serving their political machine. Well, and that is their primary goal, is to serve their own political machine, and it is not to advance the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
We have to focus on what we're about, which is advancing the kingdom of God.
You know, it's kind of a forehead slap moment here, because I've made that same observation about the political left and the fact that race relations in America, which admittedly are not perfect, but they're much better than they were 50 years ago, even 25 yeah. years ago. But they are never good enough for the activists. And it's because right. the activists would lose their base of political support. But you're right. Yes. The same holds true. I mean, look in yes. the mirror, conservative America's Christian conservative voters. The same holds mm-hmm. true for our political heroes on the right. If they don't have an issue, and you can make a case that it's not just the abortion issue anymore. It's now the right. gender issue. It's the marriage
gay
issue.
Marriage.
Right.
Yeah.
Those hot button social issues keep us divided. And the left uses those issues as well. They hold those buttons out to their supporters.
Exactly right. Derek. I don't want to paint any picture at all that I'm only focusing on Republicans.
Right.
I mainly focus on Republicans because I used to be one, and that was where I came from, and that's a lot of my friends and family are still in that. So that's why I talk about that. But you're totally right. People like Jim Wallis, Tony Campolo.
Right.
Whereas I may agree with the gospel element of what they say. Like, yes, we as Christians, we should certainly care about people that are poor. We should certainly care about people that are suffering. We should do what we can. Again, I'm part of a church that's what we do. We give away 100% of our offering to help the poor. But they make the same mistake. They fall into that same entanglement of saying, well, let's vote for this person and vote for that person and enact these policies and advance the kingdom in the same way and the same thing. They're chasing the same kind of a carrot. It's mm-hmm. not the same carrot. But it's the same process of like, hey, if we do this, we can get people to follow this direction and give us political clout and power, but then we'll ignore them until the next election cycle.
Yeah, it's like Charlie Brown trying to kick the football. Every 4 years, Lucy puts the football out, and we dutifully run up, kick, and then fly and land on our backs again because, the ball never goes through the uprights.
I want
to focus on something that has concerned me, and this is something I've looked at a number of times over the last 10 years, which is the dangers of dominion theology. And we kind of alluded to this earlier, that the only way to change the world, to change our culture, is from the grassroots, the ground up, changing hearts by preaching mm-hmm. the gospel and convincing people of the authority of the Word of God, rather than trying to impose a form of righteousness from the outside. You quote a line from Sinclair Lewis, a very famous line that Christians probably would take offense at, but there is truth in this. When fascism comes to America, it will be wrapped in the flag and carrying a cross. What did he mean, mm-hmm. and what do you mean by that?
Well, what I mean by that is that if Christians continue to remain entangled and convinced that nationalism is a great thing, and that their government can and wants to embody the values of the church, they're going to find themselves part of a government that gives lip service to who they are and what they're about, but has absolutely no desire to advance the actual kingdom of God. Because again, you know, and this really gets into an even more controversial part of the book is mm-hmm. questioning the idea of whether or not America even is a Christian nation.
Yeah.
If there is such a thing, could there be a Christian nation? Like, I would say no. I would say that people can be Christians, but I don't believe that a nation can be Christian. I think that, and even just the way that our government is set up, or any government is set up, I mean, you know, let's pull out the Declaration of Independence. And let's scan it, and let's look for quotes of Jesus. Let's look for the Sermon on the Mount. Where does it say, love your neighbors yourself? Where does it say, turn the other cheek? Where does it say, bless those who curse you and love those who hate you? Mm-hmm. Is it possible to come up with an immigration policy based completely on the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount? No. And so, therefore, now, is it Judeo? Is it Jewish? Is it sort of based on the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments? Well, yeah, okay, I can find some of that. Sure. But what I'm saying is it specifically Christ-like? Mm-hmm. Is it looking to the person of Jesus to get its cues and to establish itself? No. And no nation on this earth ever will until Jesus personally shows up, sits on the throne, and is the actual king. But that will happen. And we are called right now to live as if that is going to happen, and that is in motion.
Hmm. it is, yeah, there are some uncomfortable chapters in the book, and these are topics that we've covered here on A View from the Bunker over the last, gosh, when did we start this program? 7 years ago. Dealing with America as empire and mm-hmm. how America yep. imposes conditions on other nations that actually create conditions where the best option for them is to try to get into the United States in violation of our laws. And
yes.
if I were the parent of a young child in Central or South America, I might take advantage of it. I might try it because, you know, there's certainly more hope in getting across the border and finding a way to make a living in America, the United States, than in El Salvador or,
yeah.
or some other points south. And that, as you point out in the book, is the product of policies pursued or by corporate America with at
yeah.
least the tacit approval of the elites who run the government of the United States. So
yeah.
perhaps our best policy toward immigration is to change the way we deal with other nations so that conditions there are better.
Yeah. Yeah, and absolutely. If we really had a Christ-like nation, and it makes all kinds of practical sense as well, we would take the billions of dollars that we would spend on, you know, either corporations going down and taking oil and other resources away from third world countries,
mm-hmm.
Or building weapons, you know, and having a drone program that would go in and blow up their buildings and kill their people.
Right.
If we had spent that money instead to say, let's build a job program, let's build better schools, let's provide better resources for them, we would build them up to the point that they would be so sustained, why leave? I mean, they don't, you know, most people love their home. They love their family. They don't want to go to some other place where they don't really speak the language very well,
right.
risk getting killed in the process to, you know, pick strawberries. You know what I mean? Do back-breaking work under the hot sun. But why would they do that? Well, because that is actually an improvement over the conditions of the where they came from. And you know what? This whole idea, by the way, there's a really great quote, and I would recommend this as well. There's a great documentary called Dirty Wars. And trust me, this is not a pro-Obama administration. I would say if you're not a fan of the Obama administration, watch this movie. You still won't be when you finish.
Huh.
It's not about the administration. I mean, this is the other thing I think Christians need to understand. It wouldn't matter who is sitting in that chair.
Right.
And in fact, the drone war program, which is really what the movie is about, the documentary is about, was started by George W. Bush.
Right.
So it's only something that Obama has continued. But Jeremy makes a quote there where he says America is both we're the firefighter and the arsonist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you create the problem, you solve it. And there's a lot of sadly, there's a lot of profit in that. The final chapter of the book, Living Untangled, the takeaway for Christians. What do you hope Christians get from the book? How do we go about living untangled?
Well, I think part of it is just we first have to be aware of it. You know, you can't solve a problem that you don't know you have. And so my hope is that after reading the book, Christians will be much more aware of the different ways they are entangled and will, you know, just really begin to say, you know, like, I want to seek first the kingdom of God. I want Jesus to be my absolute king and not assume that he is. I think a lot of times what we do is we say, oh, yeah, yeah, Jesus is my king, or yeah, Jesus mm-hmm. is Lord. But we're not. Are we really living that way? And if we are allowing other things to become much more important to us, we're much more passionate about politics. And let's face it, we are. This last election, I think, brought that way to the forefront.
Yeah, yeah.
Where such a divisive thing. And listen, if Christians are not allowed, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, Christians are not allowed to divide over which apostle they prefer. We are certainly not allowed to divide over which political party or which, you know, presidential candidate we prefer. But we do. And so my hope, my goal is that we would begin to see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we'd be able to really untangle ourselves from involvement with the political process and really begin to focus our efforts mainly on being people who really put Jesus first, live out the good news of the kingdom, seek to be transformed ourselves into the image of Christ, and help others around us also understand who Jesus is and become more like him. And that is Jesus' plan to change the world. Hmm.
If we kept that as a priority, then it wouldn't bother us so much who wound up winning the election, because we'd be right. carrying on that work regardless.
Hmm. That's right. And again, our faith was born under people like Nero and flourished.
Yeah.
And so I think we'll be okay.
Yeah. Didn't hear the apostles calling for a change of government in order to get a Christian emperor elected. The book is Jesus Untangled, Crucifying Our Politics to Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb. Keith Giles is the author. By the way, you mentioned the book by Cal Thomas and Ed Dobson, Blinded by Might. I noticed that Pastor Greg Boyd has the top listed review of that book at Amazon.com, and he also contributed the foreword to your book. That's a pretty good endorsement there. Keith, people can find the book pretty much anywhere they got books.
What I would recommend, the book releases on Inauguration Day, January 20th.
Excellent.
So it's not out yet, but it'll release on Inauguration Day. That was not an accident. and if you go to JesusUntangled.com, so just the name of the book, JesusUntangled.com, there's an author page there. You can read more about the book, and you can purchase the book once it's available. There's a link there to purchase the book on Amazon, Barnes & Noble, you know, Kindle, a bunch of different things.
The usual suspects. And, of course, Keith's website, KeithGiles.com. Keith, pleasure and an education. I look forward, once I get done with, dotting I's and crossing T's on mine, I'll dig into this, because I think we're on the same page here.
Awesome. Thanks so much, Derek. God bless.
Find Keith's website at KeithGiles.com. That's where you'll find his blog. The website for the book is JesusUntangled.com. JesusUntangled.com. One of the reasons I wanted to talk to Keith about this book is because if you've been listening to this program for any length of time, or watching this program recently at the YouTube channel, thank you very much for that, you know that Dominion theology and Dominionism is something that I consider a clear and present danger to the American Christian Church, because it's a deception that has a lot of appeal to patriotic American Christians. We have been convinced since at least the Reagan era, if not earlier, that God and country is all one word. And we conflate the two. We confuse God with country. And that is a fatal error. As Keith puts it at the very beginning of his book, Jesus Untangled, what do you get when you cross politics and religion? You get politics. That's one of the key psyops the enemy has worked on the faith, going back to the 4th century AD when Constantine legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire. From a doctrinal standpoint, Christianity was stronger when it was illegal, when you really had to be committed to the faith in order to believe it, when the Roman Empire, and before that, you know, through the early 2nd century, the Sanhedrin, before Rome essentially depopulated Judea, when the Sanhedrin was also sending out teams to try to exterminate the cult of Christianity. Legalizing it, and then when the Emperor Theodosius in the late 4th century, about 375 AD, made it the official faith of the Roman Empire, well, then Christianity became a path toward wealth and power. And thus, the Christian faith then became politics. And over the centuries that followed, the Roman Catholic Church became the Roman Catholic Church. It didn't really become as powerful as conspiracy theorists would like to believe. I mean, ask anyone who's a member of the Orthodox churches whether Rome had any say over what they believe. So the eastern part of the Roman Empire, the part that was the home of the Greek Orthodox Church, the Byzantine Orthodox Church, Russian Orthodox churches, Rome never really controlled what was being taught over there. But still, the fact that there were official state churches, and even after the Protestant Reformation, when the Protestant churches became the state churches in Germany and in Scandinavia, mixing religion with politics yielded politics. And we here in America, the American Christian Church, the moral majority, There's a strong temptation for us to do that, to try to use politics to achieve spiritual ends. And we can't do that. We can't do that. Our calling, our prime directive, if you will, from Jesus himself is to make disciples of all nations. And we do that by witnessing, by sharing the faith, and by living as examples. And when we use politics as a club to compel believers, or non-believers, I should say, to compel skeptics, atheists, pagans, to live according to biblical morality, we are, in effect, becoming that which we say we oppose. I mean, as patriotic Americans, we like to believe that we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. But we really don't want people to live as free as they want to live if they disagree with our standards of morality, do we? I get that. I get the temptation. We want people to live according to our standard of morality, which we believe is a biblical standard of morality. Although we cut corners on that every now and again. How faithfully do you follow posted speed limits? I'm speaking to myself here too. Now, I don't drive with a lead foot, but I'll often do five over. Does the Bible give us a pass on that? No. So anyway, we just need to evaluate what we're doing and why we're doing it if we truly want to follow the calling of Jesus Christ as followers in Jesus Christ. And while the world would be a better place, and there's no question about this, I've changed my opinion a little bit. I went for a while to the extreme of believing that Christians shouldn't get involved in politics at all. And that is totally yielding the field to the enemy. I mean, there are basically two paths to a dictatorship here, to totalitarianism. One is to yield the field to the enemy. And you know, we've seen how eager progressives are to use the power of government to compel us to accept their standard of morality. We can fall into that same trap. But if we yield the field to them, obviously that is one sure way to totalitarianism. But the other path is to try to do what they're doing and force non-believers to live according to our standards. God created us all with free will. That means the freedom to make really, really stupid and sometimes evil decisions because we are fallen. Our hearts are continuously wicked. Our default setting is toward selfishness at the expense of all others. Look, Jesus didn't say this was easy. You knew the job was dangerous when you took it. Turning the other cheek, loving our enemies as we are commanded to do in Scripture, that's hard. That's hard. If it wasn't, everybody would do it. Coming up on A View from the Bunker, we've got some interesting programs here. Scott Clark, recommended to me by a number of viewers. He is producing a number of videos out there. ERF Ministries is his ministry. And he believes that he has found in a coming astronomical convergence event in September of 2017 that points to the rapture coming in 2017, later this year. That would be awesome. Not sure I agree with him on that, but we'll give him the opportunity to make his case. That will be next week's program here on Skywatch TV, excuse me, on A View from the Bunker. On January 22nd, Sheila Zielinski joins us to talk about powerful prayer. How do we make our prayers more effective? I mean, sometimes we know that as hard as we pray, we don't get what we want. Is it because we're doing it wrong? Or is it because our hearts aren't aligned with God's will for us? We'll explore that with Sheila Zielinski on January 22nd. January 29th, talk about sharing the faith, witnessing to other people, and how difficult that can be. Preston Condra of Watchman Fellowship, which is an apologetics ministry, bumped into him after interviewing the president of the ministry for Skywatch TV, just after the nomination of Donald Trump, or after the meeting, rather, that Donald Trump held with evangelical Christian leaders wanted to find out from someone who was there what exactly transpired in that meeting and whether this was a good thing for evangelicals or not. A lot of people are being critical now of Trump's transition team for inviting some of the people that they have, some of the religious leaders that they have, to the coming up inauguration on January 20th. Franklin Graham is there. That's good. They've got Roman Catholic Archbishop Timothy Dolan of New York. Some Protestants are a little offended by that. A Jewish rabbi will be there. Paula White, who is a very popular charismatic preacher, will be there to pray at the inauguration. And there are some more theologically conservative folks who are questioning the choice of Paula White. And I will say that I'm not sure that Paula White is theologically well-grounded. But the Trump team is trying to reach out to a wide spectrum of believers, and Paula White has a lot of people who follow her, who appreciate her ministry. So the point is that we as Christians, again, should set aside the politics, regardless of how we feel about Donald Trump in office, and get about the king's business. Because regardless of what our government is doing, we serve another government, one that is headed up by the king, who is coming back at some point. And while we are here holding ground against the enemy, behind enemy lines, surrounded on all sides, which, to quote the famous Marine General Chesty Puller, simplifies our problem, because everywhere we look, there's the enemy. We should be preaching the gospel. How do we do that? Because sometimes it can be uncomfortable. We don't feel qualified or capable. Well, his new book, By Which We Are Saved, I hope I got the title correct. I'll have to double check that. But anyway, his new book gives us some good practical advice and direction on how to share the gospel with our friends, family members, coworkers in an effective way. That's an important thing, especially given what we are called to do in these last days. February 5th, Pastor Paul Begley joins us for the first time. Many people familiar with Pastor Paul. He's got a regular online media presence, broadcasts regularly, and tackles a lot of the same tough topics that we try to on A View from the Bunker. And he, like us, will be one of the featured speakers at the upcoming Hear the Watchman conference at the end of March. Sharon and I are honored to be a part of the conference. It's coming to Dallas March 31st through April 2nd. In fact, Sharon and I will be leading a session on couples in ministry, how you try to serve together as co-workers, but also as fellow soldiers in Christ. But how do we try to fulfill our roles, our biblical roles, as husbands and wives, when the culture tells us those roles are outmoded, outdated, and wrong? Misogynistic, in fact. So that's one of the key sessions that we are proud to be a part of, because that's something that Sharon and I have been talking about doing for a while, and this door has opened to us. I will also be talking about some of the issues, some of the things that I bring up in my forthcoming book, The Great Inception, Satan's PsyOps from Eden to Armageddon, coming from Defender Publishing within the next 3 months. We'll be out by spring. So I'll be giving that talk, and Sharon and I leading that session on couples in ministry. Other speakers at the Hear the Watchman conference, L.A. Marzulli, Russ Dizdar, and pray for Russ. He's been dealing with some leg issues, severe pain, debilitating pain in his leg. So appreciate your prayers for Russ. Dr. Michael Lake, our fellow workers here at Skywatch TV, Josh Peck and Jake Rahutsky, will both be there as well. Pastor Billy Crone, Pastor Paul Begley, Coach Dave Dobbenmeyer, and the host of Caravan to Midnight, John B. Wells, a man who has a voice I hope to have someday when I grow up. No, there are more there. If you want more information, log on to hearthewatchman.com. And here's a secret. You can save $20 on registration. Save $20 on the registration when you sign up using the promo code SKYWATCH. Use the promo code SKYWATCH. You get $20 off the registration. Hear the Watchman coming to Dallas, the Hilton DFW Lakes Conference Center, March 31st through April 2nd. Again, hearthewatchman.com is the website. Sunday, we get back to our Gilbert House Fellowship Bible study. We've been kind of offline for the last month as we had some unexpected travel due to a death in the family. And then Sharon and I took sick, didn't have a voice for a couple of weeks. We're back to full health into the new year. And so we will resume our weekly Bible study, an hour each on the Old Testament and the New Testament. All of those archives and old studies going back to Genesis 1:1 posted at gilberthouse.org. That's gilberthouse.org. And every Monday, my novel, The God Conspiracy, supernatural thriller, releasing it through YouTube. So if you're watching this on the YouTube channel, make sure you subscribe. Make sure you subscribe. Every Monday at 9 a.m. Central Time, a new episode from The God Conspiracy spinning out. We're up to episode 18 or 19 now, so you've got time to go back and binge listen to the first two-thirds of the novel. Still got about 2 months to go before we get to the conclusion, but hope you'll appreciate that. And God willing, forthcoming in 2017, a hard copy of The God Conspiracy, new edition, updated, will be published as well. More details on that coming as we get deeper into the year. This coming week on Skywatch TV, Mike Heiser, a little tease of his forthcoming book, Reversing Hermann. That book, by the way, will be released at the same time as my book, The Great Inception, and both of them will be part of a special package from Skywatch TV, so watch for that. Mike Heiser talking about Reversing Hermann, The Watchers, and The Origins of Evil. That's on Skywatch TV. For a complete listing of dates and times, check out skywatchtv.com/channels. We appreciate you listening on iTunes, Stitcher, or wherever else fine podcasts are sold. And, of course, if you're watching on the YouTube channel, youtube.com/Derek Gilbert. Appreciate it if you would click subscribe and click share. Send this around the internet. Make it viral. And, of course, we discuss the issues here at YouTube and on Facebook. Facebook.com/viewfromthebunker, which is a production of Gilbert House and released under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. The opening theme is by Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker.